You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
As we've been going through the book of Philippians, tonight brings us to right there in the center of chapter 2, where we're going to learn a little bit, hopefully, about the humility of Jesus. This is one of the most theologically deep and rich passages that we have in Scripture. My prayer is that we could each walk away here with something that the Lord wants to teach us. Okay, humility of Jesus. So if you were here with us last week, Paul was talking about, he was urging his readers, the young Philippian church, to embrace the kind of fellowship, the type of community that is dynamic, that changes lives, that has an ability to impact eternity. And we read at the end of our passage last week, verses 3 and 4, where he says, instead of being motivated by selfish ambition or vanity, this is the real killer to dynamic Christian community, the self-motivated position where we just look to our own needs, our own selfish desires. Vanity, this is that, we described it, defined it as empty splendor. He says, each of you should in humility be moved to treat one another as more important than yourself. Each of you should be concerned, not only about your own interests, but about the interests of others as well. And so everything that we had studied last week kind of culminated in this point here on humility, that when you have individual members of the body of Christ, individual followers of Jesus, each striving to look to others' interests as more than their own, like he says here at the end of verse 4, this is what makes for that incredible harmony. You have individual people living out humble lifestyles, and the result of it is a group of Christians coming together in a harmony that produces an incredible symphony of love, service, of giving. This is the alma mater. This is the creed for what the Christian church should be. And unfortunately, this is not the way it always plays out. Unfortunately, what you have are people who are, myself included. None of us can escape that, the dangers of pride that seep into, our lives and end up dictating our actions and interactions with one another. But this right here is what Paul was getting at, that we should each look to others' interests, be more concerned about the care and the love of others than even of ourselves. Well, now he moves on to the message that we're going to be looking at tonight in verse 5. He says, you should have the same attitude towards one another that Christ Jesus had. So this follows, this is the his flow of thought here. Remember, it wasn't split up by a week like we are here. Paul's writing this letter and he's urging and encouraging the church here in Philippi to have this kind of attitude. He says, have this same attitude towards one another. It's really interesting here. In the Greek, the word here for same attitude is phroneo. It means to be in agreement with one another, to give careful consideration to one another, to be intent on one another, of having a certain mindset. See, this fits in perfectly with what we read at the beginning of chapter 2, where he's urging people to be of the same mind, to be working together, even though we're incredibly diverse. Yet we are actually unified by the Holy Spirit in Christ. The thing that is lost here, though, in our English, is the tense that he's using. It means repeatedly. He says you should have the same attitude continually, on and on. You should be again and again be thinking of other people, of looking to others' needs as more important than your own. And so this terminology, the Philippians would have been reading this and they would have read it as, have this same attitude again and again and again. That's how they would have read it. Unfortunately, that's lost. In English, we think, oh yeah, having that attitude. He's talking about a lifestyle, a decision where repeatedly, day after day, we're deciding to have this kind of mindset, the same mindset that Jesus Christ had, right? And so we have our example. We have the perfect illustration. See, oftentimes in teaching or in trying to explain something to somebody, we will take a really, take a deep theological issue or a deep topic that we want to discuss. And we'll explain it through kind of a lighthearted, practical illustration. Paul flips that method right on its head. And instead, he takes a deep theologically rich topic to explain something simple and practical. He's going to go on to describe here in the following verses why and how we should have the same humility that Jesus had and what that means. To consider the extent of the humility that Jesus had. And I promise you, it's much deeper maybe than you even realize. An incredible example of humility. In 1 Peter, Peter tells us, he has a string of verses here in chapter 2 of his first letter. He says, "For to you, to this you were called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps." Yeah, Jesus, his life was not just, he wasn't just a good teacher. He wasn't just, you know, a popular guy at the time. He didn't just make waves because of what happened to him. He was an example for every follower of Christ that is to ever come after him. Each one of us who consider ourselves a Christian, a follower of Jesus, should be looking to Christ and his example. Now, Peter goes on to explain even further what that example is that we should follow. He explains what Christ did. He says in verses 23 and 24, when he was maligned, he did not answer back. When he suffered, he threatened no retaliation, but committed himself to God who justly judges. What a thing this is, you know? Maligned, you know, trash talked. You know, you hear somebody's gossiping about you. You hear somebody's talking, spreading lies about you. And you don't answer back? He was suffering. People were physically hurting him. They were coming after his life. And yet he threatened no retaliation. He committed himself to God. In other words, he took on the phrase that we read when we come to the New Testament that says, Don't try and seek vengeance on your own. Let God be the one to deal with that. This is the example that Peter's talking about. He says, he himself bore our sins in his body on a tree that we may cease from sinning and live for righteousness. By his wounds you were healed. And so here we have the ultimate example. Like Jesus said, no one has greater love than this, than to lay his life down for his friends. Jesus' life was the ultimate, the penultimate exhibition of what serving love actually looks like, of what humility truly is. And so when Paul is calling on us as readers here to have the same kind of attitude, he's setting the bar at impossibly high. He's saying this is the ultimate example of what humility is. Try and emulate this. Try and live this way. And at first, if we're being honest, we would say, not possible. Can't do it. Can't live this way. That's actually the right spot to be in. That's the first step to take. To recognize as a follower of Jesus, yeah, I can't do this. I can't try to be righteous enough. I can't try to live this perfect, humble life, omissive of all pride and selfishness. It's not possible. You can't live this way. And that's the right answer. You can't. That's exactly why Peter tells us here, by Jesus' wounds, you were healed. It's exactly the reason why Jesus came here to take on the sin in your life that you are imperfect enough to be able to manage. That was the whole point of the cross. And I think when we begin from that kind of standpoint, yeah, living this way is not possible. We have two paths that we can really go down from there. Either on the one hand, we totally give up and we throw in the towel and we say, you know, whatever, I'm just going to live for self. Or we realize and kind of come to that breaking point where we know how much we actually need God, how we need his healing, how we need him in our lives. Yeah, that's exactly what he's getting at here. He says in verse 6, who though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped. Okay, so he's talking about Jesus. He existed in the form of God, he says. Yeah, now this may be a little bit misleading as we read it here. He exists in the form as though he somehow is not God. That's not what this means. The form, this is the Greek word morphe. Jesus existed as God. That's what he's saying here. Form, in Paul's usage here, means an essential essence and nature. Paul is speaking to Jesus's infinite regression, his infinite attitude, his infinite essence. He's saying that Jesus is God. He's saying, if you want to consider what the form of God looks like, look to Jesus. In his nature, in his essence, he's God. And you know, we do use this word form somewhat similarly in certain contexts in our society, in our world. You know, if you have ever done construction work, you build a form, like in this case, here's a form that's been built out of wood in order to pour concrete. You do this for a foundation, you do this for a wall, where once that form has been erected and it's set up in a certain way, as you pour the concrete into that form, all of the concrete that goes into that form takes on that essence, takes on that shape of the form. That is the way Paul's using this terminology here. He's saying, if you want to think about the form of God, Jesus fits right in with that. He is God, along with the Father and along with the Holy Spirit. And so he's bringing up this idea of Jesus' divine nature, his pre-existence, his deity, his in his essence, in his nature, being God. And so this topic of the deity of Christ is maybe one of the most important topics in the Bible. If we don't, as followers of Jesus, understand why we're following Christ, that he is God, that he is the only one that can provide a substitute for our own sin, that he's the only one with the power to change our lives, then we're missing the whole focus of the Christian faith. Without the deity of Christ, we become sub-Christian. It's no longer Christianity if we toss out Jesus as God. And so when we read the New Testament, if it's really this important, what we would expect to find are plenty of examples of Jesus being described in his truest nature as God. And guess what? That's exactly what we find. The Gospel of John may be the most clear out of everywhere in the New Testament. For example, in the very first verse of John's Gospel, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was fully God." Now, at first glance, okay, well, what's the Word? Who's the Word? What's the Word? Well, if you read down a few verses, verse 14 tells us, "Now the Word became flesh and took up residence amongst us. We saw his glory, the glory of the one and only, full of grace and truth, who came from the Father." The Word is Jesus. Jesus is God. And so John begins his biography on Jesus' life explaining this very fact. In other words, John is thinking, okay, how am I going to open this letter that's going to be read for thousands of years? He probably wasn't thinking that part, but at least to the people he was writing to. Okay, what's the most important thing to start this off with? Oh yeah, that's right. The foundation of our faith. The reason why any of this matters. Jesus is God. And that's how he starts it. Well, he goes on throughout his gospel message here. He says in chapter 8, he recounts something Jesus himself said. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the solemn truth. Before Abraham came into existence," in other words, 1500 BC, prior to that, when Abraham was walking around on the earth, Jesus said, "I am." And maybe you're like, okay, so what's so special about him saying, "I am"? This is the Hebrew name of God. Jesus is saying, before Abraham came into existence, Yahweh, I am. And if we had any doubt whether or not that's how his audience right there hearing him in this day took it, look at what happens next. "Then they came and picked up stones to throw at him and kill him." See, the Jewish men of the first century were not going to just lightly sit by and take somebody saying that they were God. That was worthy of capital punishment in their eyes. And so they went to kill him. And Jesus slipped away here. In John 10, Jesus says straight up, "The Father and I are one." You know, every once in a while you'll hear somebody toss out, you know, this idea, "Oh, Jesus never claimed to be God." But yes, there it is right there. "The Father and I are one." Yeah, how else could you take that? How else could you take that? Jesus is saying he's God. In John 15, we have another example of the reaction from the crowd to what Jesus was saying. He told them, "My Father is working until now, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jewish leaders were trying even harder to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own father, thus making him equal with God. They knew. Maybe there's just a little bit that's lost in our culture and in the 2,000 year sense and our translation. Maybe just a little. I don't really think much, because it doesn't take much to just read what it says. But there's no question whatsoever that the people Jesus was talking to had any other thought of what he was saying other than, I am God. That's exactly why they react this way. He was making himself equal with God. Well, back to Philippians chapter 2. Yes, though he existed in the form of God, though he was God pre-existent for all eternity, we read he did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped. Whoa, okay, now this sounds like he's saying something different here. He just got done explaining the deity of Christ, that Jesus is God for, you know, there's no question. But then it goes on to say, but he did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped. What is he trying to say here? Did not regard equality. Well, think of it this way. What Jesus did was so phenomenal, so exceptional, that this analogy or any other analogy I could come up with falls far short of an adequate comparison. But I'm going to give it a shot. Imagine for a second that you have royal blood, that your father or your mother is the king or the queen, and they die. And so you are next in line to ascend to the throne. It's your right. You are the heir to the kingdom, the greatest kingdom on earth, let's say. And so after the passing of the king or the queen, you were to become the next king or the queen. And rather than going and sitting on the throne, which is your right, which is your, that's what you were, that's who you are. You are the future king or queen. You instead decide to become a common landscaper who, you know, tends the gardens and the lawn and so forth of your own kingdom. You know, you take no privileges. You accept no responsibility in terms of your kingship. You prune the gardens and the flowers and so forth, just like every other landscaper that you're working alongside. And there's nothing about you whatsoever that stands out as significant, even though it's your right. That's kind of what Jesus did. Like I said, except far, far bigger of a stretch. See, what Paul is describing here in verse 6 is that, yes, though Jesus is God, when he took on the incarnation, when he became a human being, he decided not to exercise that right in his first coming. In other words, Jesus did not choose to use his own deity in his first coming to his own personal advantage. He could have at any point in time. At any point in time, he could have said, I'm taking this over. I'm not going to stand for this any longer. And instead, we read he did not regard this as something to be grasped, something to be held onto. And it's a really unique word here for grasp. It's the only time this word is used in the entire Bible. He's trying to explain that this was something that he wasn't holding onto. He wasn't taking up for himself. He was setting it aside for the time being. Well, we read in verse 7, he said, but instead, Jesus emptied himself by taking on the form of a slave, by looking like other men, and by sharing in human nature. All right, so he emptied himself. In the Greek, the root word here is kino, and it's oftentimes this passage is called the kenosis, the emptying of Christ. That's where this comes from here, is this term for emptied. And Paul is having just described Jesus as being fully God, and rather than taking on his royal rightful rulership in his first coming, he instead decided not to do that, and he emptied himself. Well, let's start by explaining what this does not mean. Because this right here in verse 7 has been the source of tremendous battles, arguments, wars, divisions, schisms in the church history going back all the way to when this was written. And you could pick up 10 different biblical commentaries and read 10 different explanations for what this means. I'm going to do the best I can to try and explain this from the text. But I want to start by saying what this doesn't mean. It does not mean that Jesus gave up his deity. It does not mean that Jesus all of a sudden, even though he was God, like he said in verse 6, then became something less than God. He's not saying that. He's not saying Jesus gave up his deity. He's not saying that Jesus was without power, that he was devoid of the power and the essence and the nature that makes him God. He's not saying that at all. He wasn't dismissing, or he didn't lose. It's not like he was kicked out of heaven or something and lost his identity as God. That's not what this is saying. This is not saying that he was somehow anything less than God. And that's the most important thing to understand about what he's not saying here. He's not saying that he was less than God. Okay, so we think about this. Verse 6, he was the form of God. He was God. Didn't regard equality, but he emptied himself. So then, okay, we're like, what does this mean? Well, let me see if I can give you another poor analogy. So imagine for a minute that you decided that you wanted to become a dog. Okay, and so you start behaving like a dog. You know, you start trying to look like a dog, whatever that means. You try to smell like a dog. You know, you poop and pee out in the lawn like a dog. You ask somebody to take you on walks. You start trying to become a dog, okay? Now, you may be really good at that. You may have some really good plan about what becoming a dog looks like. And so maybe you even convince some people. You know, some friends come over and they're like, whoa, where'd you get this nice dog? Right? The problem, though, is that no matter how good you are, you're always not going to be a dog, right? You're going to be a human being, right? Your nature, your essence, who you are is a human. And you can pretend to be a dog all you want, but you could never lose your humanity. Jesus could not lose his deity any more than you could lose your humanity pretending to be a dog. And yet, because Jesus was God, the fact that he took on humanity shows that he really is God, because only God could have these two natures. He didn't lose his deity, and yet he took on humanity. And as Paul goes on, he'll explain that a little more. The best we could do is pretend to be something that we're not. Jesus, because he's God, could do far more than that. And so our question is, well, what does it mean then? What does it mean that he emptied himself? And like I said, you'll get all sorts of different explanations for this. Well, if we just look at the text itself, let's just read what Paul says. I think we can get some pretty clear insight from verse 7 and what it says. Now, what I'm going to suggest is, okay, putting a colon right in after he emptied himself. Okay, in other words, Paul's saying, but he emptied himself. Let me explain what that means. And what I'm going to suggest here is that the emptying of himself is explained right here by Paul in verse 7. In other words, taking on the form of a slave, looking like other men, and sharing in human nature. Now, each one of these things that Jesus did will explain what this emptying means. So let's look at the first one, taking on the form of a slave. In John chapter 13, at the Last Supper, the night before Jesus went to the cross, we read that Jesus got up from the meal, removed his outer clothes, took a towel and tied it around himself. He poured water into a wash basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to dry them with the towel he had wrapped around himself. The God of the universe stepping down to this level, washing the filthy feet of his disciples. You know, first century Jewish men's feet walking around in sandals. There weren't paved roads. The animals crapped in the road. Here, Jesus is getting down and literally washing the crap off of their feet. Taking on the form of a slave. This is that same word form that we read earlier back in verse 6. The form of God. Here we're being told Jesus is taking on, voluntarily taking on slavehood. Lowering himself. He says that the emptying himself, he did so by looking like other men. Now, this may not sound like much to us because we are constantly trying to look like other people, right? Our culture is filled with people trying to look like other people, right? And, you know, acting and behaving like celebrities and rock stars and whatever. Okay, but think about the context of who is being described here. The all-creator God of the universe who in himself has all authority and sovereignty and rule over all of creation. Looking like other men. Taking on humanity. In Hebrews chapter 2, therefore it was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us. Then he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. See, this is exactly why Jesus became like humans. Because humans die. And because humans need a savior. Jesus became like a human in every respect so that he could go to the cross and pay for our sin. And because he was God, he was actually able to pay for it. In Isaiah chapter 53, a passage in the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah, 700 years before the time of Christ, describing this future Messiah, he says he had no stately form or majesty that could catch our attention, no special appearance that we should want to follow him. And when we think about, you know, the centuries of human artists trying to depict Jesus, it gets pretty ridiculous. Right? We have tons of these kinds of things. You know, Jesus wasn't walking around with a halo around his head and whatever the heart thing is in the chest. Why would they draw a heart on the outside of his chest in the center? I never got that. And he's wearing a crucifix necklace. It'd be like, you know, you know, wearing the implement of your own death around your neck. So bizarre. You know, the ways that they depict Jesus just gets more and more savage. And savage, right? If you can't see the tattoo, it says Father inside the heart with a cross going through it. The depictions that humans have come up with to show what Jesus looked like are ridiculous, right? He didn't look anything like this, I assure you. A couple years back, some professionals, let's say, decided to try and come up with forensics of what Jesus might have actually looked like. And to be honest with you, don't tell them. They actually did a pretty darn good job. He would have looked, this is what they came up with. He would have looked exactly like a first century Jewish Middle Eastern man. That's it. That's it. Nothing special, no halo, no heart in the center of the chest. He certainly wasn't wearing a crucifix. Yeah. He just would have looked like any other dude. That's exactly what we read in Isaiah 53. Taking on no stately form or majesty, any sort of appearance that would have attracted our attention to him. He just looked like any other human being. Well, back in Philippians, the third thing that we get here is that he emptied himself by sharing in human nature. Sharing in human. So not only did he take on the outward form of becoming a human being, but in the nature of humanity, he also shared. Wow. We read in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, for in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. This statement right here is incredible. He took on all the fullness of God in a human body. Yeah, he was fully God, no question. But we're being told here also that he was fully human. You have 100% this and 100% that. It's both things. And so this speaks to the dual nature of Jesus, something that theologians, they use the term hypostatic union. It means that he was fully God and fully man right there. That's what Paul is saying, sharing in the human nature. Yeah, it was both things. Taking on humanity, in other words, our nature, was something that was part of this emptying of Jesus. So he emptied himself. What does it mean? It means by taking on the form of a slave, by looking like other men, by sharing in human nature. See, all of his divine attributes, who he was as God in his very nature, didn't change. But when he came down here and took on the form of a human, he took on all of the form of a human and just set the use of his divine attributes aside. At any point in time, he could have commanded the power of God, which was his, to use. But he didn't. And so Paul uses this as our example for humility. In other words, not using the so-called rights that you think you have to get yourself ahead. Now, the main difference between Jesus and us is that he was without sin. Let's make no mistake about that. In our nature, we have a sinful nature. We have a fallen nature. See, Jesus didn't have that part. That's one thing he didn't struggle with. And yet, we're told that he was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. And so for that reason, he can empathize with us. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. We can call out to Jesus and we can say, Lord, help me in this area. Help me with my struggles. And he can understand your specific position, your specific need. We have a God that is not distant. We have a God that is immediately available, who has experienced everything you have. And he's there to help you through it. In this passage here, just a couple verses later of Hebrews 4, he goes on to say, therefore, let us draw close to his throne of grace in our time of need. And it's because Jesus emptied himself, he took on all of these aspects of humanity, that we can go to him, that we can have our sin paid for by him. Yeah, it's both things. Well, he says in verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so you could imagine this as though he started up at the top and he's stepping down the stairs one after the other, getting lower and lower. You know, verse 7 was another step lower, taking on humanity, emptying himself. And here he gets in verse 8 to the lowest possible state by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So similar to what we looked at earlier in the previous verse, what does it mean that Christ humbled himself? I think we could do something similar here. First, we need to realize that nobody humbles a sovereign God but himself. In other words, you know, we use the terminology, they need to be humbled, or, you know, I'm going to humble this chick or something. Okay, I don't know how often you say that. I say it all the time. Just kidding. Nobody humbles, you can't, in other words, a human being, another creature, another creation, couldn't humble God. He did this to himself. He chose this. It was voluntary. And so, let's put that colon in here after humbled himself as well. Okay, he humbled himself. Well, how? What does it mean that he humbled himself? Paul tells us right here in verse 8. Firstly, by becoming obedient. By becoming obedient. Okay, so if we're imagining the life of Christ, okay, stepping down, step by step, getting lower and lower. This is like almost to the bottom. Becoming obedient. Okay, whereas before God had no one to answer to but himself, here now he is answering to all sorts of people, including the other two parts of the Godhead, the other two parts of the Trinity. And so when we consider what his obedience was, what that meant, I think there are two primary ways that Jesus demonstrated his obedience in the Bible. The first being his utter and total dependence on the other two persons of the Trinity. So the Bible teaches that God is three in person and one in essence. That there is one God. There aren't multiple gods. It's not like there are three gods. That's not what the Bible teaches. There's one God, and he exists in three persons, three distinct persons. And if you can understand that, you're doing better than I am. There is no comparison we can make when talking about the Trinity. None whatsoever. There's nothing in all of creation that's like it. You can get close. You can try and come up with analogies. There have been lots of attempts. None of them are perfect. But in his obedience, I think one of the first ways he demonstrated this was by submitting himself below the authority of the other two parts of God, the Holy Spirit and God the Father. We see, for example, in John chapter 8, then Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. Again, here's another reference to his deity. He says, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak just what the Father taught me. See, Jesus learned, we're told elsewhere that he grew in wisdom and stature. In his humanity and having laid aside the use of his divine attributes, he grew like a human being, and in this way, he was obedient to God the Father. He wasn't acting on his own initiative. He was acting out what the Father had called on him to do. He was following God himself. The second way I think that we see his obedience demonstrated is in his fulfillment of Scripture. Remember, Scripture was started to be written in the Old Testament long before Jesus was born. We're talking about, 1,500, 2,000 years before Jesus came into the earth. And so plenty of Scripture was written before his birth, predicting his coming, talking about his eventual and future fulfillment, the coming of the Messiah. And we'll read some of those. But those are the two ways I believe he was being obedient. And we read here the second way he humbled himself was by to the point of death. Well, here now we start getting into some of that Scripture that was showing what Christ would come to do. In Mark chapter 10, before he went to the cross, Jesus was telling his disciples, he says, look, we're going to go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and experts in the law. They will condemn him to death, and they will turn him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, spit on him, flog him severely, and kill him. Yet after 3 days, he will rise again. So here Jesus now is not just forecasting what's going to happen to him. He's specifically telling his disciples what's going to happen. And this didn't just come out of nowhere. Jesus had he definitely had special insight. But we also find these things in earlier Scripture. For example, the third way that Paul lists here as how he humbled himself, death on a cross. He went to death on a cross, maybe the most vile, disgusting, humiliating way that any human being could ever die. And so, remember, stepping down the stairs, here at the end of verse 8, death on a cross, we're at the very bottom. We are in the basement. This is as low as a human being could ever get. And when you consider that this is God, it's unfathomable that he went to death on a cross. Remember, we quoted from Isaiah 53 a little bit ago. Isaiah 53 was written 700 years before Jesus was born. Look at what this says. Verse 5. But he was pierced through for our rebellion. He was crushed because of our sins. He endured punishment that made us well. Because of his wounds, we have been healed. Is there any question who this is talking about? In Psalm 22, we read something very similar, that he was pierced through for our sin. This is the cross. This is going to the cross. That Jesus took your place, took the punishment you deserve, that I deserve, on himself. That's the whole point of what the cross was all about. God is calling out to you. He's saying, listen, stop trying to live life your own way and stop trying to be good enough. Stop trying to, stop trying to do bad things. Instead, submit to me and turn to me. Realize that I've already taken the penalty for you. That all I'm asking for you to do is call out to me in a prayer and ask for what I died for to apply to your life. That's it. That's the good news that we have about what Jesus did, about who he is. Him taking the place that you and I deserve. And so oftentimes our thoughts will go to, is my life good enough? Is heaven real? What does all of this mean? If you want to know how you get to heaven, this is it. It couldn't be any more clear. Turn to Jesus. Look to the cross. Receive Christ. That's it. And so as Jesus fulfilled Scripture, this is one of the big ones that he did. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul tells us, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that although he was rich, he became poor for your sakes, so that by his poverty, you could become rich. He's not talking about financially here. He's talking about poor and rich spiritually. Jesus took that lowest step in order for you to become spiritually rich. There's a story that I once read about a photographer who was photographing these mountain goats. I don't know if you can see them. They're real small in the center of the frame here, right? This is far away. And they're on a sheer cliff face, right? And if you've ever been out west or to other places, I think in the Alps they have them too, where, you know, it's just incredible what these mountain goats can do. You know, walking along, you know, stretches of rock that are like inches in length, right? They're just, or in width, I should say, just walking along. Well, the story from the photographer was he's photographing these mountain goats, and he sees that two are walking towards each other on one of these really, really shallow ledges. You know, to one side of them is a sheer cliff face, and to the other side is a 1,000-foot drop-off. And as they're coming together, he's watching, he's thinking, what the heck are they going to do? You know, if they can't go around each other, there's just no room on the ledge to go around. And if they try to back up, they're going to fall off and die. And so he's watching with some interest. And as they get up to one another, one of the mountain goats, to his surprise, lays down and gets as flat as he possibly can on this little stretch of rock, and the other one walks over him. And he later began a relationship with Christ, the photographer, not the goat. And he used this as an analogy that speaks, I think, very well to what we're reading here tonight. Jesus went as low as he could, and we walked right over him. That's exactly what the gospel is. That's exactly what Jesus did for us. He made himself so low, death to the point of being humiliated in it, death on a cross, so we can walk right over him. But Jesus didn't stay that low forever. Right? He's in that, he went to the cross one time. We luckily are in a period of time in human history where we can still look to the cross and receive forgiveness of our sin. At right now, tonight, if you wanted to, you could turn to Jesus and begin a relationship with him and be forgiven for all eternity. Right now, you could. But it won't always be that way. And Jesus didn't stay that low. And so if you imagine these steps of stairs going down, 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 we're at the lowest possible one. And now Paul turns the tide and starts climbing back up and starts describing what happened. We read in verse 9, as a result of this humility, God exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. God exalted him. You could translate this, God super exalted or hyper exalted him. In the Greek, it has the prefix hyper. He hyper exalted him. In other words, he made him as high as you could possibly get. See, in God's economy, the way down is actually the way up. Seeking out humility, not looking to make yourself sweet, better, richer, more popular, more successful. Not in God's economy. That's very much the case in our world's economy. Not so with God. Instead, we read things like this from Jesus. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Giving our life away to the Lord, not trying to keep it for ourselves, because then it'll just like sand will slip through our fingers. Or again, in Matthew 23, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled. But whoever humbles himself will be exalted. That's exactly what happened to Jesus here. And he's saying it's the same for us. It's the same for us. He says that he gave him a name that is above every name. This isn't some special name. It's not like a secret or something. He actually just tells us in the next verse what it is. Some people like to think, oh, he's got a secret name, and so I'm going to write a 300-page book about the secret of Jesus' name. No, that's not it at all. Okay, in Acts chapter 2, Peter, referencing this event, says, God raised Jesus from the dead, and we are all witnesses of this. Now he is exalted to the place of highest honor in heaven at God's right hand. Okay, so the place of honor, the location of his exaltation, yeah, with God. He's God. He's on the throne. He's in heaven. See, Jesus may have been rejected on earth, but he was accepted. He was exalted in heaven. And the same applies to you. This earth and this world and the people around you may totally reject you. The system may chew you up and spit you out. God is standing there with open arms, waiting for you to turn to him, waiting for you to humble yourself enough to admit that you have need for what he's offering. He says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. Every knee will bow. He's talking about all creation here. Notice what he says in Isaiah 45, which is what Paul's quoting from. Let all the world look to me for salvation, for I am God. There is no other. I have sworn by my own name. I have spoken the truth, and I will never go back on my word. Every knee will bend to me, and every tongue will declare allegiance to me. See, Paul's certainly quoting this from Isaiah 45, and if you were to just read Isaiah 45 and the surrounding context, you'd be like, okay, this is describing God. Well, here's another claim to Jesus' deity here. Paul is using this passage that's clearly about God, and he's referring it to Jesus. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. In heaven and on the earth and under the earth. In other words, all created things, all humanity, all of the creatures, all of the whatever, if there are aliens, all of the angels, everything. There's no way around this. It's not like, I don't want to. God says, no, this is going to happen. And we have to decide, do I want it to be now or do I want it to be then? He says, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's the name. That's the name that he was given above every other name, Lord. He has the right to rule. He's the one that has exhibited humility beyond our wildest dreams in order for us to be forgiven and accepted and loved. Yeah. Well, in Romans chapter 10, we read, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Notice that it doesn't say, and clean up your act, and start going to church, and read your Bible, and stop saying those filthy things. No, it doesn't say anything about that. It says, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and confess with your mouth that he is Lord, and you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and thus has righteousness, and the mouth one confesses and thus has salvation. The scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame or will not be disappointed. We will not be disappointed. Coming into a relationship with Jesus, you know, humbling ourselves before God, looking to the humility of Christ, will never be disappointing. And the way God describes it is that we will immediately be filled with joy and contentment. And beginning that relationship with God is something you'll never regret. And so what we have here in Philippians is an explanation of all that Jesus went through in order for you to know him. The humility of Jesus is best exemplified in taking your place on the cross. That's what this whole passage is about. That was the whole point of why God decided to come down here. To take on humanity and to go to the very lowest possible extent. It wasn't so that he would be honored. The thing that he cares most about is you. And so it doesn't matter how long we have walked with God or how short amount of time we've walked with God. This is something that we can never lose. This truth that Paul has laid out for us here in the middle of Philippians 2 is a statement of our faith that is the bedrock and the foundation of everything that we believe. And if we walk away from this, we lose everything. There's no Christianity without this. And so I put it in a little diagram in case you're a visual learner. So God emptied, right? This is eternity past. You have God, eternity past, not emptied yet. It is eternity past. Then you have the emptied when he took on humanity, taking down to the lowest step, right? Death, even death on a cross. Then we see the turn of the tide in verse 9. He was exalted. He rose from the dead. Peter describes this in Acts chapter 2 in his speech, the exaltation of Christ, to the point where he will be given a name above all. Every knee will bow at his name. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to eternal glory. And so what we have here is a picture of Jesus' life, his journey to eternal glory that we can share in. Yes, the first part was down to the lowest possible depths. But then we see this incredible rise. This is the same thing promised to us. And so, yeah, we have the descent. You can think about the death, his consent and consenting to letting humans treat him this way. But then we have in the end his ascent, his crowning and eternal glory, something that God wishes to reward you with as well, if you would turn to him. Why don't I close this in prayer? Lord, we thank you for what you did here. We thank you, Jesus, for your incredible act of humility. We pray, Lord, that we could take this to heart and it wouldn't just be a study in theology, but it would be something really practical, something that really affects us. We pray, God, that you would be glorified through this passage repeatedly, as you have been for centuries and millennia. And we look forward to that day where we can stand before you, God, not because of something we've done, but because of your death on the cross in our place, where you'll look at us and say, well done, good and faithful servant. We praise you for anyone who has placed their faith in Christ as a result. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.